Hello, and welcome to The Word Unveiled, the weekly teaching podcast of the First Baptist Church of Crestview, Florida, with Dr. Stan Lewis, our lead pastor. We invite you to join us each week as Pastor Stan uncovers timeless and life-changing truth through expositional teaching from God's Word. First Baptist Crestview is a local family of believers who love each other, our community, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are thankful to be a part of your day today. Please go to our website, fbcew.org, for more information about our church. Now, let's dig into God's Word with Pastor Stan.
Thank you, choir, so much. And Dan, thank you for that song. That kind of leads into exactly what we'll be speaking about today, the end times. I'm going to be spending a few weeks on this as we look at chapter 13 of the book of Mark. And so if you've got your copy of God's Word, if you would, just go ahead and turn to that chapter, and we're going to look at the first four verses today. As so often I am prone to do, I'm going to really slow down and take my time through this chapter, because I want us to talk about the end times and what that means to us as believers. I have a weird collection of books in my office that I like to just occasionally pick up some of these odd books, and usually it's where some well-meaning or maybe opportunistic person writes a book about the end times, and in their exuberance, they begin to talk about dates and who the Antichrist is and things like that. I've got one book, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. It's a little dated now, but of course, you know, Hal Lindsey's book, you know, Countdown to Armageddon, the 1980s. It's like, okay. I remember years ago when I was a college student, this guy showed up right when the Gulf War started. He was an evangelist, and he came to our church, and he had quickly written a book about Saddam Hussein. Now, he probably was the Antichrist. You know, that's just opportunism is all that is. And when we think about the end times, I want us to look at what Jesus says with some discretion, with the proper attitude that we need to have as Christians as we discuss this. Because if not, we can go in so many wrong directions with this. And people do this all the time. History is replete with folks who have talked about how whoever is Antichrist or Jesus is going to come back on this date that didn't happen, and they just look like a bunch of fools and make Christians look like a bunch of fools as well through, you know, those kind of stupid actions. And so we've got to be very careful about those things. And so let me just read these first four verses, and then we'll start talking about chapter 13 a little bit in general. Then we'll kind of get into these verses specifically. So listen to what happens in Mark 13, verse 1. Now, remember, he's just had all these interactions with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. They've had all these controversies, and it's been really rough. Jesus had to deal with these people, and he's trying to bring them to understand truth, and they are rejecting it. And in his teaching has just been overwhelming. He leaves these people completely nonplussed as to how to even think about what he said. They couldn't even respond to him. And then verse 1, then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be torn down." And then verse 3 is a little bit of a pause because they walk a ways, and they probably cross the Kidron Valley there. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, so you kind of get the picture there. He's sitting there, he's looking at the temple, maybe sitting on a stone or something, but he's over there. Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And I'm going to stop right there. So when we think about the end times, we've got to be kind of careful. And as we look at this chapter, and there's an entire chapter here that Jesus discusses this, we need to have some guidelines of how to look at this. because this is one of the most difficult passages in the book of Mark, as well as the synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, that go along with Mark. And so let me give you four things very quickly as we read this for us to use as kind of like guidelines, you know, guardrails, so to speak, for understanding and interpreting this chapter. Number one, we need to have an understanding of history. I mean, we're talking about the temple. That's what starts the discussion. We need to talk about a little bit about what that, you know, about the temple. What was this place? What were they looking at? And so we'll talk about that. We need to understand, you know, the history of the church, both in the book of Acts and beyond the book of Acts, because there's some references here to that. But we also need to have humility. Humility. That means we've got to have an appreciation for mystery, and also that we're content with a little bit of mystery, because there's some things that Jesus does not answer. Or his answer is to say, you're not going to know these things. And we've got to be content with that. And sometimes we're not content with that because we want to know everything. We are very curious, and God made us curious, but we need to approach this with humility. Also, we need to approach this text with faith, that these words that Jesus gives, these are not empty words. These are not obscure words. They're very specific. And they're his words, and we need to approach these words with faith, that these are the words of Christ, and we can trust them, that they are true and faithful. And also, we need to have an understanding of obedience, because at the very end of this chapter, Jesus kind of brings it all around to that point, that the main point is be obedient, be faithful, be ready. Don't be all worked up about all this stuff. Don't be, you know, sitting around singing the Hallelujah Chorus, waiting for me to return and not doing your job. Just be faithful. Be ready. Don't go sell your house and quit your job and just say, because I know it's going to be tomorrow, he's going to come. No, he's just be faithful. Be watching. Be doing what I call you to do. And so those are the guardrails, so to speak. So why is it important to talk about the end times? Why should we do that? Well, number one, Jesus felt that the future was important enough to talk about. I mean, he spends this entire chapter talking to his disciples about this. And so if he speaks about it, it's important to us. It's something that we ought to study. It's something we ought to have an understanding of. Not an obsession with to where we forget everything else, but it is something that we are to look into, to study, and to be aware of. I'm always a little perplexed when people say, you know, I would read that book of Revelation. They call it the Revelations, but it's Revelation, but I don't understand that thing. Actually, the book of the Revelation is very understandable. Now, there's symbology in there, no doubt. Jesus says, as he speaks, this is symbolic of this. And there's some things that we don't understand in terms of their being unveiled to us, not yet. However, you can read that book and say, well, I know what that means, and I can understand what this means. And you can get the main point of all this. And so this is not something we should be intimidated by. And it's not something we ought to, as Christians, be looking at saying, oh, this is horrible, the world's going to end. No, for us, it's the blessed hope. The book of the Revelation, the word apocalypse, you've heard me talk about this, how I hate that we've taken that word and turned it into zombies and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Apocalypse is a beautiful word. It's a great word. It means to unveil. The greatest unveiling in Scripture is of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of the Revelation. He is unveiled in his glory. We see him for who he is. It is a wonderful, beautiful book. It's not something we ought to be sitting around fretting about and worrying about, and oh, this is just terrible. No. For believers, this is a great thing. It's a blessed thing. But we've got to approach this topic with balance and obedience. Balance and obedience. It's okay to be, you know, be curious. It's all right to seek to have knowledge about the end times. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, Jesus gives us knowledge here. And so curiosity is something he gave to us. And it's something that is how we are created, but also we're to be obedient. But then the next thing, studying the end times gives us hope. Gives us hope. It's called the blessed or blessed hope. And for the believer, we need to understand that hope. That it is a hope that even when our world abandons God, there is hope. It gives us hope in tough times as we look at society that crumbles around us. And we must remember other Christians from other time periods as they watch societies around them crumble and falter and fall. Think of the Christians who were in France during the Reign of Terror and what they went through as they watched France just descend into just savagery. Think of the Christians who were in China after World War II, when all of a sudden the communists take over and Mao Zedong declares them as illegal people and they begin to be persecuted and killed. But they had hope. And even when, if we look around and we see as our society seems to be moving further and further and further away from God, we ought to have hope. We don't need to sit around wringing our hands and this is horrible and this is terrible. We need to be a hopeful people because we study the end times, we realize there is hope. It gives us hope for the conclusion of all things through God's plan. This world is not going to end in nuclear catastrophe. It's not. We're not going to just destroy ourselves with missiles from submarines and silos. It's not going to happen. That's not what our faith says is going to happen. There's not going to be an alien invasion, although Hollywood tells us that's going to happen. That's going to wipe out the planet. Okay, we're not going to be fighting aliens in the streets. Our faith is much more hopeful than that. We don't need to be duped by pop culture and about all the mythology of the world. We need to follow the scriptures because we have hope that everything's going to come to a conclusion according to God's plan. And it gives us hope in the knowledge that God is ultimately in control of this world. Not the Bilderbergs, not the Illuminati, not Majestic 12, not some shadowy groups, you know, get together in the UN. No, no, no. God is in control. The Bible tells us he raises up one kingdom, he puts another kingdom down. He raises up leaders and he puts down leaders. God is in control. He is sovereign, sovereign. And it gives us hope that is grounded in Jesus' kingdom and not in this present world. And that is very hard for us not to get wrapped up in the present world because we're invested. I mean, we are. We live here and we want to see good things happen. But as Christians, we've got to remember that we have a dual citizenship, so to speak. And there's another country that we're going to be in one day. And all of this is going to pass away. All the politics of this world that we know right now, that we're all in a fervor about, is going to go away. It's going to be nothing. It means nothing. All these countries, they're going to just disappear. And Christ's kingdom is all that will remain. And so in this chapter, as we read through this chapter, we look at this chapter, understand there's a bleak picture that the Lord paints in terms of the culmination of the human story. I mean, you read it, it's like, whoa, wow. I mean, just verse 20, unless the Lord had shortened the days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chooses, he shortened the days. That's bleak. But there's hope here as well, because there's hope in Christ. Yes, we're going to see in the future, even in the present age, carnage and terrible things happen, but the Lord is in control. And we need to also understand as believers that the Christian faith, which has expanded as the Lord said it would, is also going to contract just like the Lord said it would. It is. It's going to get smaller. Let me just read a couple of verses to you. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness of all the nations, and then the end will come. That's an expansion, and then there's a contraction. Also, we see in Luke 18, verses 6 or 7 and 8, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, this is a really... The question is ominous. Will he really find faith on the earth? Paul tells us that people are going to get worse and worse. And we need to understand that. I get really discouraged when I hear people talk about how the world's in the shape it's in because of Christians. You ever anybody say that? Well, if we'd have done our job, the world would be a different place. As if we have control over all of this. That's also like saying, God's not really been doing his job either. So we've all kind of let the world down. Well, understand this, that there's a spiritual war going on, and pagan people are going to do what pagan people do. And, you know, it's not just something that we've just not done our job. I mean, the church is doing its job. God is working in the world. Christ is alive and well. The Holy Spirit is moving. And yet, we are told by our Lord that inexorably things are going to get worse and worse. That there is a time where things are going to, there's a tipping point and it's going to start going downhill and there's no stopping it. It's just going to come to a conclusion. And we need to be aware of that. So over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about the end time. So let's just look at these first four verses. And I'll give you two things. The first is the teachable moment, verses 1 and 2, the teachable moment. And as they went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And that's when Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, rather than being astonished and in awe of the teaching that they just encountered with Jesus, I mean, they're just kind of all wide-eyed and mystified at the buildings. They're like, man, look at all of this. This is incredible. This is absolutely stunning. Now, most of these men may never have even seen the temple before. They may never have even traveled to Jerusalem. Now, that may seem a little odd to us in an age where travel means nothing and we just get on a plane and a few hours later, we're in Europe or Asia or whatever. But for these people, I mean, to even travel 40, 50 miles, that could take weeks. And it was treacherous. I mean, you're talking about going through desert regions, and it was just not something for the faint of heart, not something people just did every day. And so they may have made a trip to Jerusalem as a child with their family. They may have gone there maybe once. They may never have been there. And so they're just looking around at these buildings going, wow, just look at this. And they're impressed with this. And hey, we do the same thing, don't we? That's why some of you take those Viking trips, you go up down the Rhine River and you stop in Budapest and you're like, man, there's the chain bridge. That thing is awesome. Look at the Gresham Palace right there. And then you go down to Vienna, which is just an incredible city. And you look at the mayor's house in Vienna and you see all the statues and all the carvings and all the buildings that are just gorgeous. And you go to Bucharest and you see the Parliament building, one of the biggest buildings in the world. And we're just impressed with the ingenuity and creativity of humanity. And all around us, we live in a world that God created, and it is stunningly gorgeous and beautiful, and we're not impressed. And we hear the teaching of the Lord, and it's kind of like, oh, goodness, yeah, that's good stuff. But, man, look at this building. Can you believe this? Now, let's not judge these men too harshly. Josephus, who was an eyewitness to the temple, this is what he wrote about the temple. Listen to what he says. Now, it's kind of in old language, so bear with me here. But listen to what Josephus writes about the temple. "The exterior of the building wanted for nothing, and it astounded both the mind and the eye, for being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold. The sun was no sooner up that it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes from the solar rays. Approaching it, strangers would see it, and it appeared to them from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. Some of the stone buildings were 45 cubits long, 5 cubits high, and 6 cubits broad, about the size of a railroad car." These are just stones that had been quarried, massive stones that had been moved. I mean, it was an impressive building. Now, we've got to remember what we're talking about here. This is the second temple. This is what's called Herod's temple, but it really wasn't Herod's temple. It was built probably 400 years before Herod was even alive, but by Ezra and Nehemiah, and it was a small structure. The temple was not a big thing. The temple itself, it was probably about as big as this section of these two sections of pews here. But then all that went with it, that Herod expanded it, the big portico called Solomon's Portico, and all the ancillary buildings and all the things, I mean, it was just an impressive sight. And so it's understandable that these men are looking at this thing and they've kind of forgotten the most important thing, which is the teaching of Jesus. And so Jesus has to remind them about what is truth. That, hey, what you see here, guys, you see these buildings? It's all going to be rubble. it's going to be gone. And for those guys to hear that, that'd be like looking at the Pentagon and saying, one of these days, this is going to be just an open field. You're crazy. That's insane. That was almost blasphemy for Jesus to say what he said. Because the temple was this revered place. This is where God lives. And God meets us here. I mean, God's certainly going to protect the temple, right? I mean, he's going to keep this place from, you know, crumbling. And this is his place. He's going to go to war over this. So Jesus, he gives us the most tangible fulfillment of prophecy that we can still point to today. You think about it. Today, you can go to the very spot where Jesus talked about and his words have been fulfilled, which to those people seemed like an impossibility. And we can go there. And for 2,000 years, it's been empty. Now, there's a structure there. It's a Gentile structure called the Mosque of Omar, you know, the Al-Aqsa Mosque that the Muslims have built there. But, I mean, there's no temple there. It's gone. It was razed to the ground in 70 AD by the Romans. And it is, again, one of the most tangible fulfillments of Scripture that we can look at and say, Jesus was right. I mean, what he said is true. And if he was right about that, something that seemed like an impossibility, well, what else is he right about? If we can trust those words and see the fulfillment, even in our own lifetime, well, maybe the rest of his words are true as well. I mean, you just think about this place. Even today, if you go to Rome, you go next to the Colosseum, there's a big arch that stands there. It's 2,000 years old, arch. It's called the Arch of Titus. And on the Arch of Titus are all these panels. And on the panels, it depicts the razing of the temple in Jerusalem. And it shows the destruction of the temple. You can see that even today. As they're taking out the laver and the showbread table and all these things, they're plundering. They don't show the taking out of the Ark of the Covenant. That's the one thing that's missing in those panels. But it's right there. You can see that even in Rome today. You can go there. So on one of your trips there, go to the Arch of Titus. And it's a confirmation again that the words of Jesus are true. True. He gave this prophecy right here that this place is going to be gone. It was shocking, no doubt, shocking to these people. We're looking at this thing that they're just impressed with. And Jesus says, it's going to be gone, guys. Don't get used to this thing. And some of these men would see this fulfilled in their lifetime. John certainly would. Other apostles would die before that, 70 AD. But, you know, a lot of them would see this. And so Jesus is trying to teach them a deep truth about laying the foundations of what is truly important for the future. That we can be impressed with our, you know, human ingenuity and our creations, but it is deceptively perishable. All of this, all these things that we've come up with, they're going to go away. All those F-35s that fly out of Eglin down here, they'll be in a barnyard one day, museums. They'll be gone. They will be. All this stuff that we think is permanent, that we think is going to last forever, it's not. And that's what Jesus is trying to remind us, that this stuff is going to go away. It's all going to come to a close. And we are foolish if we think that things are going to last forever because they're passing away. But there is a historical plan. And it's not going to be pleasant how it's unrolled. And Jesus talks about that. So that's the moment here, this teaching moment the Lord gives. But there's also a private moment. Because you know, these men are shocked. And so they cross the brook Kidron, the valley there, and they go up there, and Jesus sitting on, you know, where he's sitting there, and four of these guys are like, we gotta talk about this. I mean, they're disturbed when they heard these words. And so they come and they sit down with him. They said, Lord, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? So this is a private moment. And here these four men speak for all humanity. They do. Because every single human has this desire to know the future. We all do. We all want to know, how are things going to end? What's going to happen to us? It's why Hollywood is obsessed with the end of the world. I mean, we could sit here and name movie after movie after TV show about the end of the world and how things are just going to, because why is that? Because deep inside of us is this desire to know the ending. How's it going? How's all this going to be concluded? What's going to happen? And that, I believe, comes from the garden prophecy. See, the garden prophecy, what is that? Well, I believe the Lord started this whenever way back there after we sinned and we gave up our relationship with God, and God is confronting Adam and Eve and Lucifer. In verse 15, God says to the woman, I will put enmity between, this is the snake, the serpent, Lucifer, I will put enmity between you and the woman, not the man, the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That's another very strange way to say things, because, you know, should have said, well, the man's seed, because, you know, I mean, just biology. But that's not what he says here. And it's like he's giving a prophecy about women and their offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And right there, I think the Lord sows the seed of us wanting to know, how does this end? As he plants this prophecy within our hearts, that there's going to come a day when this is all going to come to an end. He tells what's how it's going to happen, that people are going to be involved in this, you know, the seed of women, you know, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and also against Lucifer. And we see there's a culmination here. And so in this private moment, we have these guys, you know, they're speaking for all humanity about the curiosity that we have. And it's not wrong to have this curiosity. However, we let it get the best of us. We can do such things as go to fortune tellers and read horoscopes and go to the Chinese, you know, restaurant and see, you know, am I a monkey or am I a whatever, you know, and I shouldn't marry this beetle or who knows, you know, all that stuff, you know. And then there's all the self-proclaimed prophets out there like Nostradamus and Edgar Cayce and Bobby Vega, you know, and all these people who talked about the end times, and they had all these prophecies that most of them are wrong. And people hyperventilate over this stuff, and they're just, you know, because they want to know the ending, and they do the wrong thing of finding out the ending. They should find it in the scriptures. And it's not wrong to be interested in the future. Every human being is interested in some, by some degree. But the fact is, Jesus spoke about the future and affirms that it's good to think about it and to study it and to understand it. But at the very end of this discourse, he brings it all home and says, hey, but just be prepared and be ready. Be being faithful. That's the whole point of this. Not that we sit around wringing our hands, you know, hiding out in a cult somewhere, waiting for the end to come. No. We live our lives in the light of the gospel. We're faithful to the Lord. And we, yes, we know there's a future coming, but we don't obsess over that. So I want to pivot and close with a scripture. And I want us to go over to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And so this scripture, you know, it speaks of the future, but also speaks about how we're to live today. And it's the focus of this is that we're to walk in the present in the light of the future. We are. We're to walk in the present in the light of the future, understanding, knowing that there's an end coming, but I'm here today and I've got a job to do. Listen to what Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 says. And so as you are turning there, we're all turning there, right? I'm listening for pages or people tapping on their phone or whatever. So Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That's today. It's how we're to live in the present age. And then the second part is looking for the blessed hope. There's that phrase, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. And so here Paul is talking about this very thing Jesus has been talking about how we're to live in the present age in the light of the future. So how do we live in this present age? He says three things. First of all, we're to live soberly. Soberly, that is serious-mindedness, being serious-minded. That this is not a game. Life is not something that we just get to live how we want to live it, and we just get to make our choices, and I'm going to go here, I'm going to do this, do that. No. If we're serious-minded, if we're sober-minded, we realize we're in a war. It's a battle. Lucifer is real. Souls are at stake. And we've got a job to do. I am just appalled, and I'm sure you are too as believers, of just the lack of serious-mindedness in our society today. It is just frivolity and entertainment and just advancement. And, you know, I want to do my thing and I want to shut my brain off and just enjoy myself. It's bucketless living is what it is. That I'm going to do all these things. I want to do all these things before I kick the bucket. And none of it has to do with the gospel. None of it. It's about me being entertained, me having experiences, and me doing all these things I've always wanted to do. And of course, that is very typical of an affluent society. But we're not a serious society anymore. We're not. We're not living sober-minded. People live for the weekend to where they can, you know, they can party and then recover on Monday with a hangover. After they've watched games they can't even remember, or they've done things that, you know, they forgot about. And it's just about enjoying ourselves as the world is falling apart. And we're to be different from that. We're to be sober-minded. Also, we're to live righteously. That's having the righteousness of Christ in us. We represent Him. Everything we do, every action we have, every thought, every word is about representing Christ. That I am an ambassador for Christ. And I'm to live righteously in the world. The world needs to see a righteous person. And to live godly. And that is living in this age for the Lord. That the rest of the world may live the way it wants to live, but I'm going to live for God because I am known by the name of Christ. And let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I'm to be a godly person, righteous living and soberly. And Paul shows us that there's an expectation that every believer carries in their heart. As we live out this first part of the verse, we're also looking for the blessed hope. You ought to be looking for Jesus to return. That ought to be something that you long for, you cry out for. As Dan, you know, sang that song, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." That ought to be the cry of our heart every day. Lord, let this be the day. Let this be the time. May I see this. I lost a dear friend this week, Jim Coppinger. What a great Christian man. He served in the military. He loved the Lord. And I mean, he lived all the way up the hill. 92 years old, and he could not wait every day to get up and try to do something for the Lord. He taught Bible studies even to a few weeks ago. I took him to the Coffee Cup in Pensacola. I went and picked him up a few days ago, and we went out, and then, you know, I kind of helped him get in there. He came in on the walker, and we were talking, and he talked about serving the Lord, 92 years old, and wanting to see the Lord come back. He's like, "I don't know if I'll see it. Getting kind of close here." And he didn't, but absent from the body, present with the Lord. I appreciated how Jim lived his life. He lived with that hope, the hope of the return of Christ. And all of us should have this because it drives us forward. It helps us to live expectantly that the master of the house could return at any time. And this is the foundation, as Paul writes, that we are a people who are zealous for good works. In other words, we're excited to do good works. It's not, "Well, I got to go do this, and I got to go give a little money to the church, and I've got to go, I didn't know I signed up for all this stuff when I became a Christian." No, we're zealous for good works. We can't wait to do good works. What can I do today for the Lord? Because He could come back at any moment. And when He comes back, I want to be found faithful. And so that's what Paul is calling us to live, yes, in this present age, soberly, righteously, and godly, but also looking, that means actively looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. He gave Himself for you. If you're not a believer today, He gave Himself for you so that you could have that same hope. You could escape this world and all the traumas and all the trials, all those things that's going to end in destruction. You don't have to be a part of that. Yeah, I mean, you're going to have to live through some of this stuff, but He's going to be right there with you. And one day when it's all over, when He comes back or you die, guess what? It's a pretty good deal for you because you're with Him. That's pretty awesome to have that kind of hope. And it is the foundation for how we live because of His return. So as I conclude this, we wrap this up, let me just ask a few questions. How are you living today? Are you living godly, righteously? Are you living soberly? Because, you know, how you live in the present age really talks and speaks about what you believe about the age to come. It does. If you're living for yourself, then you're not really all that expectant for the Lord to return. Because it's like, hey, I'm having too much fun here. God, just kind of postpone it a bit. Do you fear the future? Do you live in fear of the future? Well, a Christian shouldn't live in fear of the future. It shouldn't. And that may be a good indication that you're not a follower of Christ, that you're afraid of the future. And if you're not a follower of Christ today, you can be one of His children. You can belong to Him, and the future is bright and glorious for you. And it's not something you need to fear. And you know where you'll spend eternity. Is it heaven? Is it hell? Where will you spend eternity? That's the ultimate question about the future. Not how's it all going to end. Not who's the Antichrist. Not is America going to be on the side of Israel and all that stuff. No. The real question is it heaven or is it hell? That's the most personal question that can be asked. And that's where Jesus was going with all this. Yes, things are going to be difficult and terrible, and the world is going to come to a conclusion, and it's going to be rough. But most importantly is, what is your standing with Christ? Are you one of His, looking for the blessed hope? Are you just kind of hoping that, well, maybe I'll escape all of this. Maybe I can just kind of run the clock out and it won't happen in my lifetime. And maybe when I get to the end, that God will just say, hey, come on in. It's not much hope there. You can have hope eternal if you will put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by His grace, He will save you. Save you. Doesn't mean He's going to keep bad things from happening in your life, but it means He's going to be right there with you, walking with you through that time. And one day, when it's all over, He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. Lord, we thank You that You don't just shove us aside when we have questions. You speak to us. And You spoke to those four men. And You began to share the future. But You also brought it back to the present age. That we're to live for You in the present age. Lord, I pray that we'll be found faithful today. As believers, that we truly would be known as those who are zealous for good works, because we live in the light of the return of our Lord, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those who do not know You today, I pray that this message, that they won't be just scared, they won't just be fearful, but they will turn to You because Your call is on their life, and they've heard that call, and they want to answer that call, and they know it's the right thing to do, and they know that You love them, and You died for them, You gave Yourself for them so that they may have salvation, and they will turn to You and turn to Your grace, confessing You as Lord and Master, placing their faith in You. I pray, Lord, that today would happen in the lives of people who hear this word today. And we pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks so much for being a part of The Word Unveiled with Stan Lewis. To connect with Pastor Stan, find out more information about FBC Crestview, or to find out about the Bible, your faith, or the way to salvation in Christ, please visit our website, fbcew.org, or contact us through the social media links in the podcast description. We hope you can join us again next week as we continue uncovering God's truth in The Word Unveiled.